the book of Ezra in the Old Testament. We'll be looking at Ezra chapter 1, actually the whole chapter, verses 1 through 11. Ezra chapter 1. The word of God reads this. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that through your word, Lord, you would transform us. Not that we would just simply know, but Father, that we would grow. And Father, we pray that you would change the attitude of our hearts and our minds. And Father, we pray that you would cause in us a greater love and affection for Jesus Christ and his church. Father, we pray that, Lord, as we look into your word, that your word would really look into us. And I pray that you would, Father, take in us those hidden sins that we might be having, those secret sins. And Father, we pray that you would, Lord, expose them. And Father, I pray that we might come in repentance. Father, bless us now as we look into your word. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. The great Welsh physician and preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says this concerning the topic of revival. He says, quote, "I am profoundly convinced that the greatest need in the world today is revival in the church of God. Yet alas, the whole idea of revival seems to have become strange to so many good Christian people. There are some who even seem to resent the very idea and actually speak and write against it. Such an attitude is due both to a serious misunderstanding of the scriptures and to a woeful ignorance of the history of the church. Anything, therefore, that can instruct God's people in this matter is very welcome." End quote. Beloved, how are we to respond to the subject of revival? Is the kind of revival that Lloyd-Jones here speaks of needed here in a place like Pillar Baptist Church? Would we welcome revival? Our answer would be yes, without hesitation. We would gladly welcome revival. We pray for revival. Only if by revival we mean this: a work by the Spirit of God in which spiritually lazy, spiritually apathetic, spiritually complacent people are transformed out of their apathy, complacency, and lethargy into renewed spiritual passion for Jesus Christ. If that is what is meant by revival, then by all means, revival is something that we most definitely and wholeheartedly ought to welcome. And let me just say that revival may be just what needs to happen to some of you here this afternoon. Maybe you've been coming to church for a long period of time, but never come to genuine trusting faith in Jesus Christ. Because in your thinking, it was the externals that made you a Christian. That cannot be any farther from the truth of the gospel, which is this, that you were created by a sovereign God to be in a relationship with a holy God, to know him and to worship him and to be in communion with him. But your sin and your disobedience and your refusal to rightly worship him is what separates you from him. Your failure to acknowledge and worship him not only separates you from God, but is deserving of just punishment from God. His very wrath, eternal hell. And you see, the gospel is this, that this just God is also a merciful God who provides the very means for a sinner to be in a right relationship with him. And so in his love, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live and die on the cross, taking the punishment of sin on behalf of sinners. That he who did not deserve to die suffered the wrath of God for those who did deserve to die. But God raised him from the dead, indicating that the payment for sin was satisfied. And the forgiveness of sins, hear it now, the forgiveness of sins is given to those who come repenting of their faith or repenting of their sin and placing their trust and faith in the work of Jesus Christ. There's no amount of merit that you can earn to save yourself. There's no other way for salvation but to simply to come to the cross of Jesus Christ. We sing a song here, and that ought to be your prayer for salvation. It says, "Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And it may be that you today need to be awakened out of your spiritual slumber, rather revived out of your spiritual deadness and into living faith in Jesus Christ. Beloved, if your spiritual life can be described as lazy, apathetic, complacent, indifferent, and disinterested, then with all seriousness, you need to wake up and taste and see, as the psalmist writes, that the Lord is good and that he provides for you what you so desperately need, salvation. Now, earlier, why did I even have to define revival? Isn't all revival good? If defined biblically, yes. But no, if defined as some charismatic chaos that so often occurs at some of these church gatherings and conferences under the banner of revival, we need to be exceedingly careful and thus discerningly dismiss some of the unbiblical notions that are commonly thrown into the subject of revival. The bizarre commotion, the frantic confusion, and the heightened but empty emotional experiences. That's not a spiritual awakening. That's called a spiritual coma, disguised as spiritual fervor. That is the unbiblical revival we would surely disassociate ourselves with. But if we are speaking about revival in biblical terms, in terms of God spiritually transforming and spiritually awakening and spiritually regenerating and growing individuals, then yes, yes, we want revival. We pray every Sunday that God would bring such a revival in the community of churches here in the Bay Area. 19th century Scotsman Andrew Bonar describes revival with these words: "The Holy Spirit touching the hearts of God's people anew, giving them new fervor, new zeal, new light, and new life." Beloved, that's the revival we want. And the revival we want is that which is according to God's word. Throughout the book of Psalms, we hear the writer often praying to God, "Revive my heart, revive my ways, revive me according to to your word, O Lord. In other words, take my indifferent heart, take my stubborn heart, and give to me an invigorating love and affection for you by your Spirit through your word. And what you need to know is that revival is not the work of a man or any group of men, nor can it be formulated by any man. Revival is the work of a sovereign God. And I believe that God is doing such a work of revival here in this church, individually and corporately. I see great spiritual transformation taking place among God's people here. I see authentic regeneration taking place among spiritually hardened souls here. I see obedience take precedence over disobedience among struggling individuals. I see spiritually lethargic churchgoers awakened to new faith in Jesus Christ. This to me is evidence of a revival, a spiritual reformation as it were. And it's this very thing on a much larger scale that was occurring to the people of God in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, rather than experiencing a revival on a local church level, this was a revival on a national level to the nation of Israel. Now, allow me, as we look in the book of Ezra, to set the context to our passage here in chapter 1. The late Southern Baptist preacher, Adrian Rogers, he says this: God has always sent revival in the darkest of days. And that's exactly what is happening here prior to the book of Ezra. You see, before there can be revival, there needs to be a dark context. There needs to be a bleak backdrop. And so the book of Ezra takes place in 6th century BC, over 2,500 years to perhaps the lowest point in all of Israel's history, a time of Israel's darkest hour. The very existence of Israel in this period appears to be somewhat over. It looks as if Israel is on the verge of going extinct. Jerusalem, that great city of God, the city which David had made into the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah, with all of its importance, with its temple, with its Levitical structures, its influence as the social and political center for Judah, has been more or less destroyed. The temple in all its grandeur and beauty and significance has been set on fire to be burnt to the ground and now lies as a heap of ashes, demolished by a group known as the Babylonians. These Babylonians had come about 70 years prior, and they made vicious incursions into Judah and Jerusalem, taking thousands upon thousands of its gifted young men, men of talent and ability, into captivity, into Babylon. A short time later, they would return, taking another massive wave of people, exiling them into Babylon. And finally, in 586 BC, the Babylonians would plan a final siege of Jerusalem. And it's during this final siege that the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, who had escaped the night before or prior Jerusalem collapsed, was found and captured along with his two sons. And there in the night, he watched the brutal murder of his two sons. And then he would experience his own fate as his eyes were cut out from his face and then forced to march thousands of miles away from Jerusalem, bleeding to death in chains. You can read about it in 2 Kings 24. But the biblical record never makes mention of this king again. You never hear of this king again. All the hopes and dreams, all the aspirations of being a great nation, now all gone. Judah, the southern kingdom, devastated. Israel in the northern kingdom had suffered a similar fate as it fell to the Assyrian Empire about 150 years prior, where 10 of Israel's 12 tribes were taken away, never to be seen again. This is catastrophe. And you see, despite the end of the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom had continued for those 150 years. But it was a history filled with failure, increasing compromise, blatant idolatry. And despite all the warnings and threats by the prophets of God, like Jeremiah, Isaiah, and others, Judah had fallen and Jerusalem was now gone. The temple gone. Their place of worship gone. The dwelling place of God gone. The symbol of God's presence among his people gone. All gone. This has to be one of the lowest points in all of Israel's history. All their expectations, all the possibilities, all their hopes had crumbled. And as Judah collapsed in 586 BC and began its exile, hundreds of thousands were banished and deported and taken into captivity as they marched as slaves into Babylon, into the rule of one of the greatest tyrants in history, Nebuchadnezzar. And it's the book of Ezra that begins at the end of the exile. An exile that lasted 70 years. And the exile comes to an end just as Scripture stated, when the mighty kingdom of Babylon crumbles to the growing kingdom of Persia. And as we come to our text in the book of Ezra, three words really summarize this first chapter of Ezra. Three words. The first word is providence. The second word is promise. And the third word is pots and pans. It's kind of strange. Providence, promise, and you have pots and pans. Well, we begin with the word providence. More specifically, the providence of God. And we ask this question, why do things happen the way that they happen? Look with me in verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Well, what is this verse talking about? Or better yet, who is this verse speaking of? Is it about Cyrus, king of Persia? Is this verse about the proclamation that he made? Look carefully at the verse, and you'll find that the subject of this verse is neither Cyrus nor the proclamation, but it's God. God is the subject, as he is with all of Scripture. The book of Ezra, first and foremost, is not about a king named Cyrus declaring a decree to allow the Israelites to return back to their homeland. Rather, the book of Ezra is about the sovereign workings of God. And so don't ever forget that about the Scriptures. This book is about what God is doing. It's a book that concerns his activities, which is why the Apostle John writes in the book of Revelation that it's a revelation not only from Jesus Christ, but that it's a revelation about Jesus Christ. In the book of Ezra, God is at work. Whatever else is going on in this chapter, and there's a whole lot of stuff going on in this chapter, we can never lose sight of the fact that there's another vantage point we must acknowledge, and that's from the perspective of God. God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. You see it again at the end of verse 5. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now, think about what it must have been like for those in exile, as some survived, some perished, some may have even prospered in those conditions. And throughout all those years, some of the Jews that were deported to Babylon, they never came back. Even though the decree was made, some of them stayed. Why? It's because they made their livelihood there. They established their homes and their businesses there. They became comfortable and assimilated into the life and culture. And so when it was time to come back, they chose to stay. As God was preparing a revival of his people and bringing them back to the land, there were some who didn't even want it. And I'm sure in the beginning they publicly professed how much they wanted to leave Babylon. But when the time came, their actions proved otherwise. And it's clear that they became indifferent and comfortable and complacent. And the truth of the matter is, they never wanted to come back. There's a lot of folks who talk a lot about wanting to grow and wanting revival in their own lives and wanting to get closer with God. But beloved, you know, talk is cheap. And the evidence of a true revival in the life of a person is the very spiritual transformation that is displayed in their lives. But as for the faithful, for those who had set their hearts towards Jerusalem, the place of worship, the place where their God dwelled, they struggled, always thinking at day's end, what about my home? What about my home? Would you leave your finger here in Ezra and turn with me to Psalm chapter 137. And here we will find, or we will see a glimpse of the heart and the attitude of some of these faithful ones. Psalm chapter 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Here you have a glimpse of the attitude of the faithful. They've been evicted. They've been exiled. They've been taken away from their homes and families. Families, in all likelihood, they may not see again after 70 years. And here they were in a foreign land, exposed to a different language with different customs. And God stirs up this Persian prince, King Cyrus. Now, Cyrus is not a believer, but yet he talks about God. He's a politician, and he's a good one because he knows the way to maintain an empire is to at least to keep the people's religious and social structures intact and have them working for you, not against you. So he allows the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and others under his rule, back to their homeland. And they can take their idols and their symbols of deity along with them. And this Cyrus issues this decree in Ezra chapter 1, verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. One interesting fact. You can go to the British Museum today and ask to see the Cyrus cylinder. It's an ancient clay cylinder that's written in Akkadian cuneiform. It was found in the 19th century, dates back to the 6th century BC, and what is written on that cylinder corresponds to the events described in the book of Ezra, such as this decree. I just found out while doing some quick research that it's going to make a 5-stop museum tour from Washington to New York to the Getty in LA, and it's going to make a stop here in San Francisco at the Asian Art Museum this upcoming year. And so if you're interested in going, maybe we can go together. Maybe. But I'm sure it's going to be a fascinating artifact to see. But let me remind you that such artifacts do not necessarily prove the reliability of the scriptures. It's because, you see, the very word of God itself is all the evidence you need. The Bible is a self-proclaiming truth and has the witness of the Holy Spirit. And so even these archaeological artifacts, even if they didn't exist, the word of God would be unmoved. But coming back to Ezra now, let me emphasize again that it's God who did this. It's God who caused Cyrus to speak this proclamation. If you look in the books of history about the Persians, you'll read a lot about Cyrus. But the word of God tells us here that this was the sovereign doing of God. God was moving the mind and heart of this pagan dictator. Yes, Cyrus wrote the decree down. Yes, this is an accurate description of Cyrus's will, but it was ultimately God's will. God stirred up his heart, and God stirred up the hearts of his people so that they had a desire to return to Jerusalem. And all that to say that God is in ultimate control of history. And beloved, if he is in charge of the aspirations of this pagan king and leader, then surely, is he not in charge of the details of your own life? The details of your own life that you're so occupied with and worried over, even as you made your way to church this afternoon. Beloved, is he not in control? He is. It's called providence. The reason why these things happen the way they happened is because God did it. God moved the heart of this pagan king. Now, the second word that helps us to understand this chapter is promise. The very reason why God moved the heart of King Cyrus was because he did it in order to fulfill a promise. Verse 1 says this, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And in particular, it's a promise written by Jeremiah that the exile would last 70 years. Listen to Jeremiah's prophecy. Just listen to it. Chapter 25, verse 11. He prophesies this. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. This was a promise made by God that Israel's exile would last a total of 70 years. And you need to see that this promise was absolutely instrumental for these faithful exiles. It was a promise that was so significant to God's people, and in particular, a young man by the name of Daniel, who was deported with that first group of highly gifted young men. When they came in, when the Babylonians came in and took those thousands of young men, Daniel was part of that group. Leave your finger again in Ezra and turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And watch what happens to Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem. And what does he find? He finds that it's 70 years. Daniel finds in the very word of God this promise that the exile would be 70 years. And by Daniel chapter 9, he is now an aging man, about 65 years into the exile, but now with renewed hope. And notice what the promises of God did for Daniel. It prompted him to prayer. Look at verse 3. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, look what he says, open shame. The promises of God prompted Daniel to prayer and led him to repentance. If you were with us this past week in our midweek service, isn't that what faith is? The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. And what were the things in that well-known definition in the book of Hebrews? The promises of God. Faith, then, is the assurance of promises hoped for and the conviction of future promises not seen. And so assured are you of these promises, so confident are you in these promises, that your life becomes altogether shaped by these very promises. And that's the very thing we see here in Daniel. The word of God, the discovery of God's promises, moved Daniel to seek God all the more, because the promises of God motivated him to draw closer to God, to have a greater trust in God, the God who fulfills these promises. Beloved, is that how you view the word of God, a book filled with promises? How has your life been shaped by the promises of God? That Christian, that as you read and discover for yourselves the promises that he's made to us, promises to love us, promises to grow us and sanctify us, promises of life, not death, promises to be with us. Is there any encouragement in your heart to draw closer to God? Is there any prompting to shape your very life according to his will? This is what was happening in the heart of Daniel. And what is happening now in the book of Ezra is the fulfillment of that promise. And it was a testimony to the people of God that God's word, that his promises never fail. As I said before, it was a difficult time in exile. And one question that you have to ask yourselves is this: what were these Jews, when they came back, what were they returning to? What was there in Jerusalem that they could go back to? I mean, they've been away for so many years, more than 50 years. I mean, what was left of that city? On September 1st, 1939, as you know, Germany invaded Poland, marched toward Warsaw, and within 3 weeks, Poland collapsed and Warsaw was taken. And it was the beginning of the displacement of the Jews. And for the people who lived through events like that, the horrors of invasion, the loss of hope, the loss of property, the death, the injury, the separation of families, it's a terrible thing to experience. And that's what these people here were experiencing. But you see, all that they needed and all that they had was a promise. This is a story about the providence of God, and it's a story about the promises of God. But it's a story also about pots and pans. Now, what do I mean? After the decree given by King Cyrus, what follows is a strange piece of text here. Look at verse 6. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in charge of Mithridat, the treasurer, who counted them out. to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number. They made a record of this. 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver, 5,400. What is all this? We read about these pots and pans and basins of gold and basins of silver, bowls of gold and silver, 5,400 of them in all. Why such a detailed account about these pots and pans? Is that what Ezra chapter 1 is all about? Is that what it all boils down to, pots and pans? The answer is yes. Let me explain. Those faithful people of God had waited 70 years. 70 years to do what was most important to them. You see, they had lost it all, and now they had a chance to get it back. What was it that they had a chance to get back? It was to worship. Worship in the Old Testament involved the temple. It involved the rituals with the basins of gold and silver. It involved the censers. It involved sacrifices, something they could not do in exile. And for 70 years, they waited and they saved that which belonged to the temple, holding on to them as if they were holding on to the promises of God. And when the opportunity came to leave, what's the first thing they took hold of? The things that belonged to the temple. Why? It's because worship was their priority. Notice that the first thing they don't do is build this protective wall around Jerusalem so that no one can come in again. They do that later in Nehemiah. They don't fortify their city. What's more, they don't even build their own houses. You would assume that the first thing they would do is establish their livelihood by building homes and marketplaces and stores and businesses. But you see, their livelihood is worship. So the first thing they do is prepare to worship. Their very existence was to worship. I want to be in the presence of God. I want to draw near to God. I want to commune with God. I want to come and be in right standing with God. Is that why you've come to this place this afternoon? To worship. Beloved, that's what we do here. But as Christians, not only here, but rather our very lives are to be a service of worship, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, as Romans tells us. Beloved, you were created to worship. You were purposed to worship. If you're a non-Christian here, you were made to worship. You were made for this. To be in communion with God, to be in a right relationship with God, to worship God. You were made for this. Now look back in the text here in Ezra. And just imagine with me here this strange and loud but graphic scene. You have the people of God traveling through the desert, carrying pots and pans. And you can just hear the clinking and the clanking of these pots and pans as they're traveling through the desert, as they make their way back home. And here's the thing. You can't help but realize that if God providentially cares for some metal pots and pans that belong in Jerusalem, beloved, how much more does he care for his own people? And how much more does he care for you? You need to know that he's the God of big things as he brings about decrees and moves nations and empires, but he's also the God of small things. Pots and pans might mean nothing more to you than an inventory of someone's kitchen, but the fact that God providentially brought them back to Jerusalem says something about his care. Jesus said it in these words, "Not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father's will." He's the God of big things, and he's the God of little things, and he's the God who gives himself in his Son Jesus Christ for you. Chapter 1 ends like this in verse 11. And this is how we'll close. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Notice, it's God taking care of the big things and the little things to prepare the people of God here for revival, to transform the people of God into a renewed passion for Jesus Christ. And beloved, that ought to be our prayer. That's what we ought to ask from God, that He would spiritually transform and change and grow and regenerate the spiritually complacent here in this place. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and for reminding us, Lord, that you are the God of big things and little things. That you're the God who is mindful of sinners such as ourselves. That you would provide for us a Savior in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for revival in hearts that are dead in this place. I pray that you would spiritually awaken them to fresh faith in Jesus Christ. I pray for those Christians who are struggling in their faith, who have found themselves to be too comfortable in their faith, complacent in their faith, and even lethargic in their faith. And Father, I pray that, Lord, you would remind them of the very promises you have given to them. And I pray that as they fix their eyes on the Word of God, I pray that you would bring, Lord, great growth and transformation in their very lives. Father, we know that this is a work that you do. And so, Father, we pray that you would do such a work here in this church and, Lord, in the community of churches here in the greater Bay Area. Father, we thank you once again. Bless us now, and I pray that we would encourage one another as we sing together. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.